Man, after all that, y'all can scooch into the middle aisles with all these kids. Yes, Doug? What? Yeah, good point. Thank you. Thank you very much. Most of you know my testimony. By the way, if you don't, you can attend the new members class and hear it in detail. So there. But had it not been for Jesus, I would have headed off to an Ivy League school like my brother before me, and I would have majored in psychology, and I would have become a psychiatrist. Nothing wrong with that, nothing at all, except that God had other plans. God stepped into my life, saved my soul, and set me on a new path to serve His church. So I was headed in one direction, totally fine vocational choice, except God stepped in, and then God redirected my life in an entirely new way. He changed the entire entire trajectory of my life. Close. They rhyme, but very different. In that moment, for me, everything changed. And life has been entirely different ever since, from the day that I met Jesus. Jan was majoring in engineering when she was in college. She was immersed in women's lib, and she was actually hired to be the very first female cable splicer in the state of Alabama. Hard hat, tool belt, climbing up electrical poles, climbing down into, those. That's my wife, Jan. Exactly right. Then God stepped in. God invaded her life and set her on an entirely different path. She soon felt called to go into campus ministry, join Campus Crusade for Christ, do evangelism and discipleship among college students. God entered in and entirely changed the trajectory of her life. 3 weeks ago, you heard Jake preach, and in his sermon, he shared a lot of his personal testimony. Jake talked about making some wrong choices and getting involved in some wrong things. But he also had a plan. He had some direction in his life. He was at the University of Georgia and was majoring in microbiology. He was going to be a heart surgeon. And then God stepped in. God got a hold of Jake's life, and God told Jake that he was going to be a heart surgeon of a different kind. And he was going to help people come to open their heart to trust in Jesus. He had been heading in one direction, but God entered in and totally changed the trajectory of his life. And God has done that for every one of us who knows Jesus here this morning. Even if you didn't come from a secular, non-Christian background, maybe your parents brought you to church every single Sunday, your whole life. Maybe you've always known who Jesus was and you trusted him at a young age. Still, you've made decisions, you've made choices all along the way where God has changed the trajectory of your life. Decisions to read the Bible and obey it. Decisions to pray and to seek God with your whole heart. Decisions to marry a godly spouse and build a Christ-centered home. Decisions to commit to a church family and worship and serve together. Decisions to live for Christ wherever you go and in all that you do. As you've made those daily decisions, God has changed the trajectory of your life. He has. I mean, think about it. What would your life be like without Jesus? What would your life be like without Jesus? You'd have headed off in a totally different direction. But God stepped in, and He still steps in to lead you to walk in His ways, to walk down that narrow path of the Christian life in victory and abundance. Without Jesus, my life, Jan's life, Jake's life, your life, would be entirely different. What happens in our passage of Scripture this morning is an event that changes the trajectory of a man, of an enslaved people, of an empire, and even of human history. It was all headed in one particular direction, but God stepped in, and everything changed. We've covered two chapters in Exodus so far. Those two chapters have covered 400 years of bondage. The next 38 chapters of Exodus are going to cover one single year, the year of deliverance. And it begins with God going to get his deliverer out of a desert in Midian. This morning we get to explore one of the pivotal events in all the Bible, really in all of human history. God appears to a man in a burning bush, and that man and two nations are both changed forever. Let's dig in. The first part of the chapter describes how God appears to Moses in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 tells us that Moses was tending his father-in-law's flocks, and that he led them to the west side of the wilderness to Mount Horeb, which verse 1 tells us was called the Mountain of God. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai, where God would later give Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. The Mountain of God. This is a very significant place, because at this place, God would twice appear to Moses in blazing glory and smoke and fire, and both would be world-changing events. God appearing to Moses at the burning bush, and God giving Moses the Ten Commandments and the law. A very special place. If you had to list incredibly special places from a biblical perspective, incredibly special locations or spots or places, The short list would be the Garden of Eden, obviously, wherever that is in the Middle East or the Fertile Crescent, Mount Sinai, where we have the burning bush and the receiving of the Ten Commandments and the law. You'd have Jerusalem, where King David reigned, where Jesus died and rose again, and where the church was launched. Oh, and by the way, wherever you are at any given moment, because God gave His Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, to indwell you. So wherever you go in this life, that is an amazingly special place. Just saying. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. By the way, angel of the Lord here is an Old Testament way of referring to God. So God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, not one of the angelic beings. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. We'll come back to that. But notice Moses' reaction. So Moses is walking by, and he saw this thing. This bush burning, but not being consumed. He says in verse 3, so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. I did some research on some of the greatest understatements of all time, and I found that probably, at least in modern history, the most famous is Apollo 13, when the oxygen tank exploded as they're on the way to the moon, and oxygen is leaking out into outer space, and Jim Lovell looks out the window. And then he contacts Mission Control and he says, Houston, we have a problem. Really? This one by Moses, in my mind, tops that. If you were walking along a path and all of a sudden you see what Moses saw, a bush on fire but not being consumed, not being burned up, what would you think? What would you say? And I'd be running for cover. I'd be looking for some rock, some tree, even a wandering sheep passing by to hide behind you. Sheep, don't move. Stay right there. You've got a burning bush not being consumed. It's clearly contrary to nature. It's something miraculous. This had to totally shock Moses. What we get from Moses is sort of this nonplussed, very casual, sort of this British air of just unfluttered walking along. I must turn aside and see this marvelous thing, this bush that's not burning up. You're like, really, Moses? That's all you got? That's all you got to say? And this incredible thing has happened. Well, the good news is it has his attention. And Moses, you know, found himself standing before this bush that was burning but not being consumed. You know, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, Moses says something very significant. He writes, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And God is. He's a consuming fire. And a day is coming when all the sin, all the evil, all the corruption of the human heart, all the wickedness of man's ways will forever be engulfed and destroyed in the consuming fire that is God. God is a consuming fire. And Jesus is the only way of escape. Jesus is the deliverer of our souls. But here in Exodus 3, God, who is a consuming fire, appeared to Moses in a bush on fire, but miraculously it was not being consumed. Verse 4 says, "When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush." Again, angel of the Lord, God, same thing, right? God called to him and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Moses evidently wasn't sure who was speaking to him out of this burning bush. And so God explained, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses now gets it. It says, "Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Now he's looking for some place to hide. A rock, a tree, a sheep. This, of course, is one of the most incredible personal encounters with God in the annals of human history. God appeared to Moses personally in the form of a burning bush. And Moses would continue to have powerful personal encounters with God throughout the rest of his life. He'd meet God up on the mountain where God would take his finger and write the Ten Commandments on two tablets. And God would appear to him with smoke and fire and lightning. They would later on build the tabernacle, and Moses would enter into the holy place there and meet with God face to face, to the point that Moses' face would shine. Moses would have amazing personal encounters with God. But you know what? Every one of us, every child of God, has the privilege every single day of encountering God personally. The God who is holy, the God who is a consuming fire, the God who still speaks. The God who made the universe, who is utterly holy, who is unapproachable light, who is bigger and greater than anything, who is exalted above all creation, has come down to earth to meet personally with you and me through His Son. He's transcendent, other, bigger, greater, different, set apart, holy. But He's also imminent, near, even among us, approachable, accessible, personal, indwelling. God came down. He did for Moses. He does for you and me. We have met Him. We have spoken to Him. He has changed us. So about this bush, burning with fire but not consumed. That's clearly a supernatural display of God's glory. It's a miracle. God bypassing the laws of nature, burning but not consumed. What an amazing sight. But it makes you wonder, maybe that's what it took for God to get Moses' attention. Maybe after 40 years of tending sheep on the backside of a desert, maybe old Moses wasn't listening very well. Maybe he was distracted with lesser things rather than hearing God's voice. Maybe Moses was at a place in life where it took a burning bush. What does it take for you and me? What does it take for God to get our attention? When we meet God in prayer, are we attentive to His still small voice? When we read His Word, are we sensitive to the Spirit's teaching and conviction in our life? What does it take for God to get our attention? A struggle? A trial? A crisis? A desert? Here we get to meet with God personally, intimately, at any moment that we want. He's here waiting. He has come down. He has drawn near. What will it take for us to turn aside for God? So Moses has turned aside to the burning bush, and God has spoken to him, and Moses has hidden his face in fear. Then God explains to Moses that He has seen the affliction of his people in Egypt. He has heard their cry. Then God says in verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them. One more time. So I have come down to deliver them. Man, what a powerful declaration. There's a whole lot you can learn from God, about God, in this verse and the previous. God saw their affliction. God heard their cry. God has come down. God will deliver. Not sure there's anyone in their right mind who would want to mess with that. But it's evidently going to take Pharaoh a while to get on board. God goes on and talks about how he's going to take his people to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he says to Moses in verse 10, therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Huh? What's that? You got the wrong person here, Lord. I mean, one moment you're just minding sheep, you're tending sheep all by your lonesome, and next moment you're being called of God to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt. How do you process that? I mean, what's the first thing that comes to your mind that just is off the tip of your tongue before you hear that? Who, me? And that's exactly what Moses says. He says, who am I? Who, me? Clearly he's got questions. I mean, this takes some mental adjusting for Moses. Verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Are you sure you got the right person here? I mean, that Pharaoh doesn't know me. Those people won't remember me. Surely there's somebody else who's a better choice than me. What do you tell a person who's struggling with their identity or their abilities when facing some big challenge in life? Someone who's really struggling with themselves, having confidence in themselves, just wrestling with being unsure. What do you say? You know, we come alongside and we try to help us, say things like, oh, you'll be fine. You'll do great. You're just the right person for this. Right? Because we want to encourage them, right? We want to build them up. We want to help them overcome their fears, help them believe in themselves, right? What did God say? Verse 12. Four very important words. And notice, it's very important here in these four words. Notice there's nothing here about Moses being such a star, okay? Nothing here about Moses having this great resume. Nothing about Moses being all educated and trained by the best minds, best teachers in all of Egypt. Nothing about about Moses' miraculous history of being put in a reed basket by his mom when he was an infant, being set in the Nile River, discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, and raised in the palace. There's none of that. There's just four words. I will be with you. Okay, it's like five words. Now, if Moses really knew God, which he doesn't yet, not at this point, he knows sheep, and he knows how to kill a person in anger, and he knows how to run for his life, but he doesn't really know God yet. He will. He's about to, but he doesn't yet. But if Moses really knew God, these five words would be enough. I will be with you. Okay, we're good. Let's go do it. Because with God, that's all you need. He just appeared to Moses in a burning bush, just spoke to Moses personally. He has just said, I will be with you. That should be enough. Instead, what we're going to get is a whole bunch of excuses from Moses. Now, to be fair, I'm pretty sure that I would have made up some excuses as well. I imagine you would also. Go deliver a whole nation from slavery under the mighty hand of the most powerful ruler on the planet? I don't think I'm your guy. So Moses serves up a series of excuses that will take us well into chapter 4. We'll conclude these next week. But excuses like, who am I? We've already seen that one. The second one is, who is sending me? And God's about to answer that. The third one, we'll start with this next week, is, they will not believe me. And of course, that's where the staff turns into a snake. God gives Moses some special abilities, or really access to God's power. God is going to work through Moses. God is doing these miracles. The 10 plagues are about to happen, but Moses is his vehicle, his vessel, his instrument, his mouthpiece. And so Moses says, they will not believe me. And God's response is going to be, they will trust me. And the fourth one is, I'm not a good speaker. And that's where Aaron comes in. So we're on excuse number two. Who is sending me? In verse 12, Moses asks God, okay, I'm going to the sons of Israel. By the way, the better translation of that is, okay, suppose I go to the sons of Israel. Not I am going, but suppose I give this a try. Suppose I go to the sons of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I tell them? What shall I tell them? Again, Moses really doesn't know who God is at this point. He even has to ask him his name. And what happens next is one of the greatest revelations of God in the course of human history. What God says next is so profound, so deep, so significant, so full of meaning and importance that people have been talking about this one sentence for the past 3,500 years. God says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The great I am. This is my name forever. It kind of takes you back to when all this first happened and God said to Moses, take off your sandals. You are standing on holy ground. We live in a day when people are doing something very silly, actually dangerous. They think they have the right to define God. They think that they get to make God to be whatever they want God to be, any way that they want, whatever makes them happy, whatever makes them feel good. So God is nice and loving and tolerant, of course, and God is accepting of all various ways to reach Him, and God would never punish, never condemn, never reject anyone. Of course, God couldn't be like that. That's why a lot of people reject the God of the Bible. They don't think that God would do that. Say that some behavior is wrong or sinful, send somebody to hell, stuff like that. I just can't believe in a God who would do that. Turns out they don't get to choose. I mean, okay, they can fool themselves for a while, for the moment, but in reality, they don't get to choose. Only God can define Himself. If there really is a God out there, then simple pea-brained human beings don't get to tell that God what that God ought to be like and what that God ought to and ought not to do. To try to do that is the height of insanity. You and I do not get to define God. God has defined Himself, and He has said, I am who I am. I am that I am. I simply am. That name is tied to the name God uses in verse 15, Lord. The Lord has sent me to you. That name, Lord, in Hebrew is Yahweh or Jehovah, same name. Now the Jews feared saying that name out loud because they didn't want to just mistakenly say it in an irreverent way, so they wouldn't even speak, they just simply wouldn't speak the name. They would write it, but they wrote it without consonants when Hebrew was first written. They wrote it without vowels. It didn't have any vowels. It was just all consonants. So there's four letters here for Yahweh or Jehovah, Y-H-W-H. Y-H-W-H, no vowels. Well, how do you pronounce that? I don't know. How do you pronounce that? I don't know. So they later on put vowels in, and so we get Yahweh or Jehovah. They're very similar, Y-H-W-H and Yahweh, but also J-H-W-Y-W. What is it? Yeah, J-H-W-H, but the Y and the J are similar, and the V and the W are similar. So Yahweh, Jehovah, all very similar. And this was a name that they actually feared to say, Yahweh. And those four letters, Y-H-W-H, are connected to this name that God has given, I am. The name that the main meaning of that name is self-existent one. The one who exists without any previous cause, the uncaused cause. I am because I am. I have no beginning and no end. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I exist simply because I exist. I am the eternal self-existing one. So in that one name, in this one glorious declaration, God has said at least six very important things about Himself, all in this one name. First, I exist, I am. Second, there is nothing before me. I am God and there is no other. Nothing made me, nothing sustains me. I simply am. Before I made the universe, before I created anything, there was just me. I am. I always am. Third, I do not change. I am immutable. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. No force, no power anywhere can affect me. I am. Fourth, I am able to do anything. I am all-powerful. For all eternity past, I alone existed and I alone had all power. I speak and it comes to pass. And in my infinite power, I created all things and I sustain all things. Fifth, I am truth. I define what is real, what is true, what is good. Sixth, I am Lord. I bow to no one. Everything and everyone bows to me. All of that is wrapped up in the one name that God used to identify himself to Moses. I am that I am, the great I am. Then 1,500 years later, Jesus came, God in the flesh. And when the Jewish authorities were questioning him and criticizing him and arguing about something or other, Jesus declared to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Same name. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells. The God who identified himself to Moses, who said in verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them," is the same God who came to deliver you and me from our sins by dying on the cross. Same God, same deliverer, same I am. So think about all this. The great I am, the self-existent one, the eternal sovereign Lord of the universe, has appeared to Moses and said, "You are standing on holy ground." And then he says to Moses, this great I am says to Moses, "I have come down. I have come down to deliver, to save." This is holy ground, the presence of the great I am. But I have come down, and Moses, I am sending you. I will be with you. I will be near. I will be close. I will be with you. Try to take all that in. I am the great I am. You are standing on holy ground. But I have drawn near. I will be with you. I have come to deliver, to save. That is the glorious privilege that God has given to you and me as His child. The great I am has welcomed us in on holy ground. He has drawn us close. He has saved our soul. There is nothing in the realm of human existence, nothing else that you and I could ever know or experience that can compare to that. This is it. This is who God is, and this is what God has done for you and me. And with every breath, with every fiber of our being, we should be saying to God, "Thank you. Thank you. Praise you, O great Jehovah. Praise you, O great I am." Let's pray. O great Jehovah, we bow in worship to you. You who are Lord of all, Lord of life, giver of salvation. You who are unapproachable in your holiness, your purity, who chose to come near, to draw us close, to welcome us in. To think that we can stand on holy ground in your presence. All of that is possible, Father, because you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us and rise again. The great I am came for us. And so we get to, Father, stand before you on holy ground. We get to approach you who are unapproachable light. We get to be loved and embraced and welcomed by the very one who made us, by the very one who made it all. We who offended you, we who rebelled and sinned against you, you have forgiven us. You've welcomed us in. You've welcomed us home. What a God you are. Oh, great I am. Amen.